Okay, we were looking at Wycliffe's view of preaching, and let's just continue having a look at that for a moment. And let me give you Wycliffe's portrait of the ideal pastor. This is a Wycliffe quotation. A priest should live holily in prayer, in desires and thoughts, in godly conversation and honest teaching, having God's commandments and his gospel ever on his lips. And let his deeds be so righteous that no man may be able with cause to find fault with them, and so open his acts that he may be a true book to all sinful and wicked men to serve God. For the example of a good life stirreth men more than true preaching with only the naked word. This comment shows that Wycliffe wasn't guilty of an unreasoning idolatry of preaching. He believed that if it was to be fully effective, it had to be married to a godly life. Wycliffe would have agreed with the 17th century poet George Herbert, "Doctrine and life, colours and light, in one when they combine and mingle, bring a strong regard and awe, but speech alone doth vanish like a flaring thing, and in the ear not conscience ring." Wycliffe's problem with the majority of priests and bishops in his day was that he saw in them neither true preaching nor true living. Now, as part of his commitment to a preaching ministry and to remedy the defects that he perceived in the church of his time, Wycliffe sent out preachers to proclaim the gospel. These preachers were known as the poor priests. For Wycliffe, as we've seen, the essence of the ordained ministry was preaching the word rather than celebrating the sacraments. It was preaching that made unbelievers into true Christians. It was preaching that built Christians up in the faith by helping them to understand what it meant. So, if the priests and the bishops were not preaching, well then, like John Wesley in a later day, John Wycliffe would seek to make good the deficiency. We would love to know more about this, but like so much in Wycliffe's life, it's shrouded in mystery. We don't know when the first group of poor priests were sent out, nor how many of them there were, nor where exactly they went, nor at least in terms of statistics, how effective they were at winning people over to the Wycliffeite gospel. Some of them, the more academically trained, Wycliffe sent out graduates from Oxford University, probably carried copies of the English Bible with them, or maybe copies of the Gospels. They may also have taken copies of Wycliffe's sermons, or notes from sermons they'd heard Wycliffe preach. But it seems likely that others of the poor priests were equipped only with a good memory, a godly heart, and an eloquent tongue, which could command a hearing and stir the souls of their listeners. In 1382, Wycliffe was the victim of a stroke which left him partly crippled and paralysed. 2 years later, in 1384, he was struck down again while saying Mass in the Lutterworth Church, and he died a few days later on December the 29th, 1384. His death was commented on with malevolence by a contemporary chronicler, Walsingham of St. Albans. I quote, "On the feast of the Passion of St. Thomas of Canterbury, John de Wycliffe, that instrument of the devil, that enemy of the church, that author of confusion to the common people, that image of hypocrites, that idol of heretics, that author of schism, that sower of hatred, that coiner of lies, being struck with the horrible judgment of God, was smitten with palsy and continued to live till St. Sylvester's Day, on which he breathed out his malicious spirit into the abodes of darkness." He was buried in the Lutterworth Church graveyard. 34 years later, the church authorities dug up his body, burnt it posthumously for heresy, and threw its ashes into the River Swift. The words of the 17th century historian Thomas Fuller have immortalised the event. "They burnt his bones to ashes and cast them into Swift, a neighbouring brook running hard by. Thus the brook hath conveyed his ashes into Avon, Avon into Severn, Severum into the narrow seas, they into the main ocean. And thus the ashes of Wycliffe are the emblems of his doctrine, which is now dispersed the world over. For a portrait in words of Wycliffe the man, we can't do better than quote from David Schaff. Wycliffe was spare and probably never of robust health, but he was not an ascetic. He was fond of a good meal. In temper, he was quick, in mind clear, in moral character unblemished. Towards his enemies, he was sharp, but never coarse or ribald. William Thorpe, a young contemporary standing in the court of Archbishop Arundel, bore testimony that he was emaciated in body and well-nigh destitute of strength, and in conduct most innocent. Many of the chief men of England conferred with him, loved him dearly, wrote down his sayings, and followed his manner of life. Well, such was Wycliffe the man. Now let's ask ourselves at this juncture, in what senses was John Wycliffe a genuine forerunner of the Reformation in the 16th century? After all, wasn't the doctrine of justification by faith the theological heart of the Reformation with regard to the fundamental issue of how sinners are saved? And isn't it the case that we've heard nothing from Wycliffe about justification by faith? Well, this is true. As far as I can make out, Wycliffe did not teach justification by faith. But we must be very careful here. The fact that a person doesn't explicitly use the words justification by faith doesn't necessarily mean that he denies or rejects the spiritual reality which those words seek to express. What is that spiritual reality? Well, surely it's this, that it is only by turning away from ourselves to Jesus Christ, to the God-man, and looking to him as the one fountain of spiritual and eternal blessing, that a sinner can be delivered from the dominion of sin and Satan and death and brought into God's kingdom's salvation. Now, a person can be enjoying and appropriating and experiencing this reality even if he doesn't express it in the words justification by faith. And it seems clear that Wycliffe did hold to the reality. He denies any place to human merit in salvation. He insists that Jesus Christ is the sole and all-sufficient mediator between God and sinners. He uses expressions such as that to believe in Christ is life, and that faith is the sum of theology. So while we must grant that we don't find the doctrine of justification by faith stated precisely in those words by Wycliffe, I think it would be fair to say that Wycliffe had the essence and the spiritual root of justification within him. He held that Christ is the only Saviour, and that on this Saviour sinners must fix all their hopes of true life and blessedness with God. On other issues, Wycliffe much more obviously anticipates the clear teaching of the Reformers. So, he subordinates all other sources of doctrine to Scripture as the sole ultimate authority in the Church. He advocates and practices the translation of Scripture into the native tongue, and he demands that all Christians be given the right to read it. He exalts biblical preaching as lying at the heart of pastoral ministry. He rejects the medieval view of the sacraments. More specifically, he rejects the doctrine of transubstantiation, while holding that Christ is truly present in the Lord's Supper, although not in the way that Rome teaches. He refutes the papacy's claim to lordship over the church, arguing that Christ alone is the head of the church. He teaches that the church is the entire body of the elect, and that it cannot be identified with any visible earthly institution. He endorses the marriage of the clergy. He denounces the begging of the friars as an ungodly lifestyle. He pleads for the freedom of monks and nuns to forsake their vows and return to human society. Above all, he sets forth the free, sovereign, unconditional, efficacious grace of God as the only wellspring of human salvation, a grace that flows to sinners, first of all in eternity through predestination, and then in time through regeneration, sanctification, and preservation. In all these ways, John Wycliffe surely deserves the illustrious title that has been customarily given to him by British evangelicals, the Morning Star of the Reformation. We come now, more briefly, to have a look at Wycliffe's followers. Now, they were called either Wycliffeites, which is fairly understandable, or Lollards. Now, the term Lollard is another one of the mysteries associated with Wycliffe. No one is entirely sure what it means. One possibility is that it's a term of abuse which may mean mumblers, and had already been applied to dissenting groups in the Netherlands. Another possibility is that it means singers, and refers to the Wycliffeite practice of singing songs in worship. Well, whatever the word means, it was certainly used from a very early date to mark out Wycliffe's disciples. The contemporary chroniclers Walsingham and Knighton, whom we've encountered previously, are already using the term Lollard. Despite official repression, the Lollards grew throughout the closing years of the 14th century, during the reign of King Richard II. In 1395, a group of Lollard members of Parliament published a manifesto called the 12 Conclusions, which denounced the English Church's bondage to the papacy, advocated the marriage of the clergy, and condemned the doctrine of transubstantiation, prayers for the dead, pilgrimages, and the holding of political office by bishops. However, only 4 years after that, in 1399, a political revolution toppled King Richard II from the throne and brought a new dynasty to England, the House of Lancaster. And in an attempt to win the church's favour, the first Lancastrian king, Henry IV, passed a new law which, for the first time, made the burning of heretics legal in England. This savage law was aimed specifically against the Lollards. Ironically, King Henry IV was the son of Wycliffe's former protector, John of Gaunt. The persecution of the Lollards became fierce under the next king, Henry V, usually regarded as something of an ideal king, but very far from ideal from an evangelical point of view. Henry V's persecution of the Lollards was largely owing to his conflict with a leading disciple of Wycliffe, Sir John Oldcastle. Oldcastle was a soldier, a member of Parliament, and an important landowner, otherwise known by his aristocratic title of Lord Cobham. The church courts convicted Oldcastle of Wycliffeite heresy in 1413 and sentenced him to death. But he escaped from prison and organised a Lollard conspiracy to kidnap Henry in 1414. The king discovered and crushed the plot. Oldcastle escaped again, but royal forces finally caught him, and he was executed in 1417. Oldcastle's rebellion destroyed whatever support for Lollard he may have been left among the English ruling classes. Henceforth, it would be a movement among ordinary people, completely outside the political establishment. The Lollards became a secret underground sect. They were found mainly in London and the surrounding areas in the southern half of England. It became a family-based movement, passed on from father to son. In spite of persecution, the Lollards survived and even flourished as an underground movement in a very remarkable way. Between 1390 and 1425, their influence seems to have been perceived as very widespread. The chronicler Knighton said that of every two men you met on the roads, one was sure to be a Lollard. This secret Lollard underground lived on right up until the Protestant Reformation, and in many ways helped to prepare the way for it by circulating Lollard tracts and the Bible in English. When the Reformation came to England, the Lollards were its earliest supporters, and they soon merged into the mainstream of English Protestantism. Indeed, a significant Lollard revival seems to have been gathering pace in the decades just before the arrival of Protestantism in England. We can see this revival from the increase in numbers of those arrested and executed for Lollardy. Of those Lollards who suffered the final penalty, three or four were burnt at the stake in Berkshire in the early 1500s, five were burnt in Kent in 1511-12, two were burnt in London in 1517, seven were burnt in Coventry in 1519, and six were burnt in Lincoln in 1521. Hundreds more were arrested in this brief 20-year period who escaped death, either by renouncing their beliefs, perhaps only to take them up again, or maybe by managing to persuade less hardline magistrates of their orthodoxy. Lollards were certainly not passive either. They made new, if rather crude, English translations of parts of Scripture, and they actively distributed their own religious literature. A leading London Lollard in this connection was old Father Hacker, John Hacker, who spread Lollard writings until he was caught in 1521. This Lollard underground provided a ready-made welcome for Protestant literature, especially New English translations of the Bible. Various examples of progress from Lollardy to Lutheranism have been discovered by modern scholars. Two of old Father Hacker's fellow workers, John Stacey and Lawrence Maxwell, both became Lutherans in the 1520s and distributed Lutheran books. Probably old Lollardy and new Protestantism began to merge together from around about the time that William Tyndale's English New Testament began circulating in 1525-26. The English church authorities clearly tended to see all heresy in terms of Lollardy. In 1523, Bishop Tunstall of London wrote to Erasmus, "It is no question of pernicious novelty. It is only that new arms are being added to the great crowd of Wycliffeite heresies." The English Protestants also latched on to Lollardy to give themselves a native spiritual ancestry. Between 1530 and 1547, at least nine old Lollard works were reprinted by the Protestant press in England. What about Lollardy in Scotland? Well, Lollardy did penetrate quite early into Scotland. If we ask how, one answer may be through Scottish students at Wycliffe, Oxford. For example, we know there were 85 Scottish students at Oxford University in 1365. Another possibility is English Lollard clergy seeking refuge in Scotland from persecution. We know that in 1400, three English priests accused of heresy came to Kelso Abbey seeking refuge. In 1407, one James Resby was executed in Perth for Lollardy. Resby was English by birth. He had personally known Wycliffe, and prior to his execution, he had been an itinerant preacher in Scotland, directing his ministry particularly towards the poor. He is sometimes regarded as Scotland's first Protestant martyr. Another Scottish Lollard was Quentin Folkhard, who in 1410 sent four letters to Prague about Scottish affairs. Now, we know little about Folkhard. According to his own account, he rode through Scotland proclaiming the Lollard gospel in Scots to its people. His four letters certainly teach Lollard doctrines, for example, the necessity of the Bible in the native language and the accountability of the clergy to the laity. He also levels accusations of greed and unspirituality against the Catholic clergy. Lollardy also seems to have caught on in academic circles in Scotland, to judge by the level of concern that was shown by university authorities. In 1417, the newly founded University of St Andrews included in its graduation oath a promise to oppose Lollardy. In 1424-25, an Act of Parliament in Scotland, of heretics and Lollards, required every Scottish bishop to act as an inquisitor and to hand over heretics to the secular authority for punishment. In 1433, a Bohemian, Paul Krawar, was burnt at the stake in Glasgow. He was a Huffite theologian, a disciple of John Huff, on a mission in Scotland to disseminate Huffite teaching. John Knox mentions him as denying transubstantiation, prayer to the saints, and oral confession. By the middle of the 15th century in Scotland, the terms Lollard and heretic had become synonymous. There was no organised nationwide Lollard movement or party in Scotland, but there was sufficient discontent with the status quo to make it both credible and convenient to tar all dissidents with the same brush and call them Lollards. Now, the most famous case of Scottish Lollardy was in 1494. In that year, a group of 30 Ayrshire folk of Kyle, including several lairds led by Adam Reed of Bar Skimming, were accused of heresy by Robert Blackadder, the Archbishop of Glasgow. Blackadder charged them with no fewer than 34 heresies, which included the whole of Wycliffe's teaching. However, they don't seem to have been radical or full-blown in their Lollardy, although certainly they took a dim view of the papacy and an unorthodox view of the Mass. King James IV, in whose presence Blackadder tried the heretics, was not impressed by the evidence against them and dismissed the whole case. And so the would-be victims of Blackadder neither recanted nor were condemned. Interestingly, one of the families among the Kyle Lollards, the Campbell family, are known to have been Protestants in the Reformation era and Covenanters in the 17th century. In about 1520, the Scottish Lollard Murdoch Nisbet translated Wycliffe's New Testament into Scots. Nisbet also attached Martin Luther's preface to the New Testament. So we see there a clear example of an individual Scot passing from Lollardy to Lutheranism. Another example of that is John Andrew Duncan, born 1493, who embraced Lollardy while a prisoner in England. Settling in Airdrie in the 1520s, his home became a centre for those with Lollard and Lutheran sympathies meeting for group Bible study. So, Lollardy did exist in Scotland, although not to the same extent as in England. It played a much more active role in preparing England for Protestantism than it did Scotland. But having said that, it is interesting that Ayrshire had become one of the most Protestant regions in Scotland 60 years after the charges brought against the Lollards of Kyle. Well, let's now move on from Wycliffe and Lollardy then to look at John Huff and the Huffites. Now, Wycliffe's ideas have a far greater success in continental Europe than they ever did in England. King Richard II of England had married Anne of Luxembourg, the sister of the King of Bohemia in Eastern Europe. Bohemia would equate to the Czech Republic today. This brought about close relations between England and Bohemia at the very time when Wycliffe and the early Lollards were active and flourishing. A number of Bohemian students studied theology at Oxford University, and they took Wycliffe's views and writings back to Bohemia with them, especially to the University of Prague, Bohemia's capital city. There was already a religious reform movement in Bohemia aimed at purifying the church from worldliness and returning to the Bible. In such a setting, Wycliffe's ideas spread rapidly. There was no effective opposition from a discredited papacy. This was the period of the Great Schism, with two rival popes, and at one point three rival popes. Now, the most outstanding of the Bohemian reformers was John Huss. There's a portrait of Huss there. His dates are 1372 to 1415. Huss was born at Husinec in southern Bohemia, and the word Huss literally means goose, and Huss was to make use of that fact at his death, as we'll see. His parents were poor, but Huss still went to Prague University, where he paid his way by doing manual labour and singing. He turned out to be a very competent student. In 1393, he became a Bachelor of Arts, the following year a Bachelor of Divinity. In 1396, he received his Master of Arts degree, and then in 1398, the university appointed him as a lecturer. At the same time as lecturing in Prague University, Huss was also chosen to be the rector of the Bethlehem Chapel in Prague from 1402 onwards, or to give it its full name, the Chapel of the Holy Innocents of Bethlehem. This was a new chapel, founded in 1391 by two wealthy laymen. The rector was obligated to preach every Sunday and on other festival days in the church calendar, and it was stipulated that the preaching had to be in the Czech language. Huss's preaching proved immensely popular. Now, we don't know exactly how it happened, but even from this early period, Huss was a disciple of Wycliffe. He studied and greatly admired Wycliffe's writings. Some of Huss's own works reproduce Wycliffe almost word for word. Indeed, Huss was seen as the foremost champion of Wycliffeite views in Prague University, although he by no means stood alone. Other zealous Wycliffeites included Stanislaus of Znaim and Stephen Pallet. Wycliffe's views spread so infectiously in the university that in 1403, traditionalist Catholics took alarm and galvanized the university authorities into condemning the 24 propositions which had been extracted from Wycliffe's writings and pronounced heretical at the Earthquake Synod in England in 1382. And to demonstrate its fervent orthodoxy, Prague University added on another 21 heretical propositions that it claimed to have discovered. But these actions appear to have had little effect in hampering the growth of Wycliffism, or the tenacity with which it was embraced by its friends. So, in 1405, Pope Innocent VII, the Pope supported by Bohemia in the Great Schism, ordered the Bishop of Prague, Bishop Spinko, to take harsh measures in suppressing the English heresy. Spinko summoned the synod of his episcopal province, the province of Prague, which now forbade all Wycliffeite preaching and teaching, and renewed the condemnation of the 45 heretical propositions. Huss himself held the official position of preacher to the Prague Synod, but this put him in a very awkward position. The awkwardness was resolved 3 years later in 1408, when Huss was deposed from this position as a punishment for his Wycliffeite obstinacy. At the same time, Prague University cracked down even harder on Wycliffeites by decreeing that no lecturer was allowed to speak about Wycliffe's doctrine of the Lord's Supper or to deliver any lecture on the text of certain specified treatises written by Wycliffe. Circumstances in Prague University changed dramatically in 1409, when three of its four national groups, the Bavarians, the Saxons, and the Poles, withdrew, leaving the Bohemians in sole possession of the university. The dispute was basically inflamed by Bohemian nationalism. The Bohemians had demanded that in what they regarded as their national university, their representatives should have three votes and the other national groups one vote each. This so offended the Bavarians, the Saxons and the Poles that they left the university en masse, 2,000 of them, both students and teachers. This left Prague University as a purely Bohemian institution with 500 Bohemian students. Well, in the immediate aftermath of that event, Huss became rector of Prague University. He was a recognized champion of Bohemian nationalism. As rector, his Wycliffism became even more pronounced and intrepid. His scholarly writings now overflowed with the ideas of Wycliffe, and with actual quotations from the English reformer. Wycliffe's writings were translated into Czech and sent into mass circulation. Huss's personal popularity as a preacher also hit an all-time high. Wherever he appeared, people gathered in great crowds, despite the official hostility of many of the clergy. Huss, however, was more moderate than Wycliffe in his criticisms of prevailing conditions in the Catholic Church. For example, Huss continued to accept the doctrine of transubstantiation. The campaign for reform, which Huss championed, took on the features of a Bohemian nationalist movement, with the support of the Bohemian king, Wenceslas, the Bohemian nobility, Prague University, and indeed ordinary Bohemians. This nationalism sprang from the fact that the Bohemians belonged to the Slavic race, and they wanted to assert their Slavic identity against the overwhelmingly German character of the Holy Roman Empire, of which Bohemia was part. Dark clouds began gathering around Huss in 1411 when he launched an attack on indulgences, declaring them to be useless since God himself bestows his forgiveness freely on all who truly repent. Pope John the 23rd, the claimant to the papal throne, now supported by Bohemia, was stung into taking action. He was himself selling indulgences on a massive scale to finance a war against his rival, Pope Gregory the 12th. So Pope John now excommunicated Huss and threatened to place Prague under what was called an interdict. This would have suspended all church life in Prague, except for funerals and baptism if the candidate was in danger of death. To save the city from this ignominious fate, Huss retired from Prague into southern Bohemia, protected by friendly Bohemian nobles. From his place of exile, Huss continued to preach to crowds in marketplaces and fields and forests, and he continued to propagate his views, notably in two important books, Concerning the Church and Exposition of the Faith, the Ten Commandments, and the Lord's Prayer. Now, Huss's attack on the theology of indulgences made enemies for him in Bohemia, especially in Prague University. Many who had supported Huss's demands for reform now drew back when he started openly attacking such basic doctrines and practices of the Catholic Church. Two religious parties now crystallized into being in Bohemia. On the one hand, a traditionalist Catholic group, and on the other, the Hussites. Although, for a long time, Huss and his followers were not called Hussites, they were called Wycliffeites. The quarrel between these two parties was centered on their doctrine of the Church. Huss argued that the Church is the entire body of the elect in all ages, known to God alone, who had predestined them to belong to himself by his grace. And of this Church, Christ alone is the head, not the Pope. Popes are not infallible, said Huss. They have erred many times. One of Huss's arguments for denying the Pope's supremacy over the Church was that the Eastern Christians were true Christians who managed to exist perfectly well without the papacy. So we see another example there of a Western reformer appealing over the head of the Pope to the East, as Wycliffe had done. Huss further taught that Christians should not follow or obey immoral and unworthy clergy. The Christian secular rulers of the state should step in and reform the Church if the Church was not willing to reform itself. Finally, Huss also accepted Wycliffe's view that preaching, not celebrating the sacraments, is the true heart of the ordained ministry. These convictions were given their fullest and clearest expression in Huss's treatise Concerning the Church. Now, to traditional Catholics, of course, these Hussite views were simply diabolical heresy. One enemy of Huss compared Huss with Muhammad and said that Huss's book was as antagonistic to the Pope's authority as the Quran was to the Christian faith. When the Reforming Council of Constance met in 1414, the religious turmoil in Bohemia was one of the issues the council had to settle. And so the council summoned Huss to appear before it. Now Huss knew that he was in danger of being condemned and burnt as a heretic. However, he was given a promise of safe conduct by the Holy Roman Emperor Sigismund, brother of the Bohemian king Wenceslas. And there's a picture there of the Emperor Sigismund leading a procession at the Council of Constance. So then, on the strength of that safe conduct from the Emperor, Huss went to Constance. But the council ignored the safe conduct, and it threw Huss in prison almost immediately on his arrival. He was kept captive for 3 months in the most horrific conditions, which destroyed his health. His prison cell in the Dominican convent was situated right next to the latrine, and the lack of hygiene soon took its toll on Huss. He became subject to headaches, fever, bleeding, and vomiting. While Huss languished in prison, his disciples in Prague started giving the wine as well as the bread to the laity in Holy Communion, an act of open defiance of Catholic practice, and Huss was in full agreement with what his followers did. After 3 months in his unhealthy dungeon cell, Huss was transferred to the castle of the Bishop of Constance. Here, he was kept permanently in chains. His captors allowed him to walk about in chains during the daytime, but every night he was handcuffed to the wall. He continued to suffer from headaches and bleeding, and owing to poor nutrition, he was at times on the verge of starvation. Finally, in June 1415, the church authorities brought the sick Bohemian reformer before the council. The Council of Constance refused to allow Huss to defend himself, bullied him mercilessly in an attempt to force him to renounce his heresies, and then finally condemned him and deposed him from the priesthood. In a humiliating ceremony in Constance Cathedral, 6 bishops stripped off Huss's priestly vestments, put on his head a cap covered in pictures of red demons, and solemnly committed Huss's soul to the devil. "And I," replied Huss, "commit myself to my most gracious Lord Jesus." And there's a picture of Huss being deposed there on the last page in the picture. Having then deposed and condemned Huss, the council handed him over to the emperor, Sigismund, the man who had promised him safe conduct. Huss was then led to the stake on July the 6th, 1415, surrounded by 1,000 armed men. The streets were crowded with onlookers. En route to the stake, Huss passed the public square, where his books were being burnt in a great bonfire. At the stake, the straw and wood were piled up around him chin-high and were sprinkled with resin. Huss refused a last-minute offer of pardon on condition that he would abandon his beliefs. He said, "I shall die with joy today in the faith of the gospel which I have preached." He then died with great courage and serenity, singing from within the flames, "Christ, Son of the Living God, have mercy upon me." At some point, Huss is also said to have uttered these words, "You may roast this goose." We remember that Huss is the Czech word for goose. "You may roast this goose, but 100 years from now a swan will arise, whose singing you will not be able to silence." And of course, almost exactly 100 years later, Martin Luther nailed up his 95 theses on the door of Wittenberg Castle Church. Luther was fully aware of Huss's prophecy and appealed to it. "Huss prophesied of me." Now, it probably isn't necessary to look at the ways in which John Huss was a forerunner of the Reformation, since virtually everything I said about Wycliffe would also apply to Huss. But it is worth noting that just as the English reformers latched onto Wycliffe and the Lollards to give themselves a homegrown pedigree, so the continental reformers latched onto John Huss. Luther, in particular, was a huge admirer of Huss. In 1520, while awaiting the Diet of Worms, Luther studied some of John Huss's writings and concluded that the Hussites had been in the right in their conflict with Rome. For example, their view of the church as the spiritual body of the elect and their demand that the cup be given to the laity in Holy Communion. "We are all Hussites without knowing it," Luther declared. "St. Paul and St. Augustine are Hussites." He proclaimed Huss his patron saint. And in his address to the Christian nobility of the German nation, Luther called upon Rome to repent of its crime in having burnt Huss at the stake. Now, the disciples of Huss were very much alive and well in Bohemia in the 16th century, and they embraced the Reformation and entered into the mainstream of Protestantism, just as the Lollards had done in England. However, to go back to our story in the 15th century, Huss's martyrdom at the Council of Constance created an uproar in Bohemia. He became a popular national hero. The Bohemians were then further enraged when, at the insistence of the Emperor Sigismund, the council also burnt Huss's foremost disciple, the noble and learned layman Jerome of Prague, in 1416. Jerome's martyrdom, if anything, made an even greater impression than Huss's. An eyewitness, Poggio Bracciolini, who wasn't a Hussite, wrote, "It was wonderful to see with what words, with what eloquence, with what arguments, with what a countenance, with what calmness Jerome replied his enemies, and how fairly he put his case. He stood there fearless and unterrified, not just despising death, but seeking it. He went to his fate with a joyful and willing spirit. When the executioners wished to start the fire behind his back so that Jerome would not see it, he said, 'Come here and light the fire in front of me. If I had been afraid of it, I would not have come to this place.'" Bohemia was now smouldering with rage, ready to blaze up against any further provocation. The spark that ignited the blaze came in 1419 when King Wenceslas died. Wenceslas's brother, the Holy Roman Emperor Sigismund, should by rights have succeeded to the Bohemian throne, but he was the most hated man in Bohemia, stained with the holy blood of Huss and Jerome. Passions boiled over and civil war erupted between the nation and its monarch. Pope Martin V came to Sigismund's aid, declaring a crusade against the heretical Bohemians. But to the astonishment and fury of their enemies, the Bohemians defeated the crusading armies again and again. Two of the greatest generals of the Middle Ages, John Ziska and Procopius the Great, led the Bohemian armies to one stunning victory after another, carrying the war out of Bohemia into Germany. It seemed that not all the armed might of Catholic Europe could crush the Hussite troops. Meanwhile, the Hussites themselves divided into two parties. First of all, the Utraquists. Now that comes from the Latin word utraque, meaning both. So the Utraquists, the bothists. They demanded that the laity receive both the bread and the wine in communion, hence the term bothist, Utraquist. And they also insisted that they be allowed to use a Czech translation of the Bible in Hussite worship, and that their priests be allowed to preach the Hussite gospel freely. But they wanted to remain within the structures of the Catholic Church. The Utraquist centre of influence was Prague. The other group was the Taborites, named after the biblical Mount Tabor, a name that the Taborites gave to a hill in southern Bohemia where they gathered in great numbers in 1419. Now, the Taborites were much more radical in their rejection of Catholic doctrines and practices. For example, the Taborites denied transubstantiation, the invocation of saints, and prayers for the dead. And they wanted to break away entirely from the structures of the Catholic Church. They were also politically more radical than the Utraquists. Taborites rejected private property and lived as a religious community in which everything was held in common, on the pattern of Acts chapter 2, verses 44 and 45. The Bohemian military leaders, Ziska and Procopius, were both Taborites. Despite their differences, the Utraquists and the Taborites presented a united front against the Catholic crusading armies. By the year 1433, after 14 years of fierce warfare, it had finally become clear that the Catholics could not defeat the Hussites on the field of battle. And so, for the first time in its history, the Catholic Church was forced to sit down and negotiate with a dissenting group. The Council of Basel managed to reach a compromise agreement with the Hussites called the Four Articles of Prague. These articles stated that the Hussites would remain within the Catholic Church, but only on condition that four principles were recognized. One, Hussites must be allowed to receive both the bread and the wine in Holy Communion. Two, Hussite priests could preach the word of God freely without interference. Three, all clergy must live simple, humble lives devoted to the gospel and not be wealthy, politicized figures. And four, mortal sins must be punished by the secular courts. The compromise agreement enshrined in those four articles caused an open breach between the Utraquists, who accepted the compromise, and the Taborites, who rejected it. A combined Utraquist and Catholic army decisively crushed the Taborites in 1434, and the Taborite military leader Procopius the Great was killed in battle. Well, there were further struggles, it would take us too long to go into them, but the end result of the Hussite Wars was that most Bohemians, the Utraquists, did remain within the structures of the Catholic Church, although as a distinct body with their own Hussite traditions and practices. A significant minority of the Hussites stayed loyal to the Taborite cause, and they linked up with some of the Waldensians and remained outside the national Bohemian Church. From about 1458 onwards, they formed a separate body known as the United Bohemian Brotherhood. By 1500, the United Bohemian Brotherhood had 300 or 400 congregations in Bohemia and Moravia, with their own confession of faith and their own Hussite hymns. And then, as I said, when the Reformation came along in the 16th century, most Bohemians, because of their Hussite background, welcomed the Reformation and merged into the mainstream of European Protestantism. And so then that brings us to the end of this study of the two Johns, Wycliffe and Huss. In conclusion, if in any sense at all we sympathise with the Reformers and the Reformation of the 16th century, I don't think that we can withhold from Wycliffe and Huss the tribute that has usually been paid to them as forerunners of the Protestant Reformation. The goose may have been roasted in the 15th century, but in the person of Martin Luther, the swan arose in the 16th, and his voice was not silenced. And wherever the gospel is preached, that voice echoes on still. So while we don't worship the saints, we do honour them and what God did in them.